Thank you, Alicia. And again, welcome to you this morning, braving the elements to get here. Who had hail this morning? Anyone have hail? Yeah. I was like, is this snow? No, it's hail. It's kind of interesting that we have this background for this series, and the first 2 weeks we've been doing it has been storms at the same time. If you weren't here last week to hear Shell's excellent overview of the book of Jeremiah, because it's a big book, it's a big bit of writing, and this whole moment in history that this stuff occurs in, I'd really encourage you to log on to YouTube and have a look at that. It's a great way to just kind of get your head into the context of this series. But in the meantime, if you haven't, or just to kind of give us the setting for this morning, let me just give you the briefest of summaries. Jeremiah is a prophet who is called to basically give a message of judgment against Judah. It was such a good slide last week. I'm going to steal it again. Give this messages of judgment against Judah during this geopolitical upheaval, as represented by our map here. Assyria, the empire of Assyria up to the very north there, has kind of fallen away. They've gotten weaker. They were sort of the big dogs when Isaiah was around, but they've kind of fallen back. And then you've got this contest between Babylon and Egypt, and Judah's kind of stuck in the middle. And one of the things that makes Jeremiah a tricky book sometimes, it's also one of those books that's not in chronological order in the way that it's set out. But so we'll be bouncing around different chapters each week. We're not going to be going from like chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, etc. We're going to be actually going all of a sudden kind of down to the back end of the book this morning. But nonetheless, as we look at this kind of later story in the book of Jeremiah, in the midst of all of this going on in this geopolitical scale, what I want to talk about this morning is faith and how God preserves faith in the fires of rejection. And as I was reflecting on this message this week, it reminded me of this movie. Does anyone remember this movie? There's a few people have seen it. I wasn't sure. Usually anything with Tom Cruise, like everyone's seen it. But this was one that I don't think it was as popular as some of his other movies. But if you haven't seen it, it came out in 2002. It was directed by Steven Spielberg. It's probably, I think, one of the best movies that Tom Cruise did. It was actually nominated for 4 Academy Awards, which was interesting. So it's a sci-fi set in the year 2054. And Tom Cruise plays a guy by the name of John Anderton, or Detective John Anderton, and he works for a police unit called Pre-Crime. And Pre-Crime, why is it called Pre-Crime? They apprehend criminals before crimes are committed. And they don't sort of see all this through an AI algorithm. Rather, they use visions that are communicated onto screens by three psychics known as precogs, these people that have had these special abilities to see the future. And Chief John Anderton, that's Tom Cruise's character, he passionately believes in the system. And they talk about the bad old days where they had to wait for crimes to be committed first before they could investigate them. And now they can actually investigate and arrest people before they ever commit the crime. And he is a passionate believer in this system, until one day the vision pops up and it's him committing a crime, in fact doing a murder. And he's like, whoa, 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 this can't be right. And so basically he's got to prove his innocence, but the only way to prove his innocence is to also prove that the system is flawed. And in the movie, I said it's set in 2054, that's right. This whole system has been running now for quite a few decades. And so there's a belief that the whole system is flawless. We can tell when people are going to commit a crime before they commit it. And of course, he wants to prove his innocence because he doesn't want to get locked away. And the movie then follows him in his efforts on uncovering
the truth, and the truth is that the system is not infallible at all. And that places him on this collision course with obviously his former workplace and indeed his former boss, who becomes the antagonist, the head of the pre-crime department. And he tries to rig the whole thing to get rid of Agent John Anderton, or Chief John Anderton. The reason why this movie reminds me of Jeremiah is because Jeremiah, as we heard last week, he was born and raised in the system. He's a pastor's kid, if we would call it in today's parlance. And he believed passionately in the system. He's son of a priest, serving as a priest. He's even a worship composer. Did you know that? He writes a lament for all of Judah to sing upon the death of Josiah in 2 Chronicles 35. But then he's given a message from God. And the message is of judgment. It's not necessarily predicting the future. What his message is, although there is a little bit of that, it's naming reality. And the reality is bleak, because the reality is that underneath all the sacrifices and ceremonies and all that sort of stuff, the whole nation, from the king to the temple to the beggar on the street, have become so infested with sin, they have become so spiritually broken that they have brought inevitable judgment on themselves at the hands of Babylon. Now, you may not have seen the movie Minority Report, but I'll give you one guess as to what that means then for Jeremiah. He is rejected. People don't want to hear this message. They don't want to hear the truth that he has to say. And how do you reckon the various authorities and influencers respond to Jeremiah? Try to get rid of him. He falls off everyone's Christmas card list and goes on to their other list, whatever you call it. They try to get rid of the message, but in trying to get rid of the message, they try to get rid of him. Rejection. And there are two chapters that illustrate this progression. First one is chapter 36. And Jeremiah, we're going to read some bits of text, but I'm going to summarize the later one, Jeremiah 38, because it's pretty long. But in Jeremiah 36, 22 to 27, we see the general attitude of King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim is the son of Josiah. Josiah was the good king who managed to expand Judah back to nearly the original borders. But then we get this. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. When Jehudi had read three of four columns of the scroll, that is of Jeremiah's prophecy, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them in the fire pot until the entire scroll, that's the message, was burned in the fire. And the king and all his attendants who heard all these words, they showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. And then we see this. We drop down to verse 26. Instead, the king commanded Jeremiel, a son of the king, Sariah, son of Azrael, I've been practicing these names, Shelemiah, son of Abineel, there you go, to arrest Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord had hidden them. That's interesting. See, Jehoiakim, he doesn't want to just get rid of the message. He wants to remove Jeremiah and Baruch. But what's God's response to this? After the king had burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take another scroll, write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. God says, Jeremiah, start again. I recently got some feedback on a project that I'm working on, and it wasn't quite start again, but it was like, you actually need to restructure this. And I was like, oh. It's amazing. Start again. But if you're Jeremiah, how are you feeling right now? It's just one, like, oh, got to do all that again. But then in chapter 38 later on, we see Jeremiah, he's back at it. And we'll summarize this one. It's a different king, Jehoiakim. He's fallen foul of the Babylonians and he's been killed by them. But Jeremiah is preaching this message, encouraging people to surrender to the Babylonians if they want to live. You're not going to be able to run from this. And furious with this, the officials accuse him of treason. And with the king's permission, they threw him into a muddy cistern. And Ebed-Melech, the Cushite palace official, intervened, calling the act unjust. And that seems to sway Zedekiah's attitude. And so with the king's permission, he takes 30 other men and rescues Jeremiah using ropes and rags. And Jeremiah was kept in the courtyard of the guard. There's a lot of scripture. There's a lot of background there. So I just want to spend the rest of our time today to just give you four thoughts out of these two chapters around how God sustains the faith of those being rejected. Because God loves his people. And I don't know what's happening in your life or in your workplace or family or whatever. If you are suffering rejection, God sees you and he loves you, and this one's for you. Four thoughts. Number one, the truth never falls fully on deaf ears. Whenever you speak a word of truth, you never know who else is around. In 36:14-15, we see all the officials sent Jehudi, son of Nethaniah, son of Shelaima, the son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, bring the scroll from which you read to the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, went to them with the scroll in his hand. They said to him, this is the palace officials under Jehoiakim, sit down, please, and read it to us. They want to know. They want to know. Now, these officials, right, they request Baruch to read the scroll because the palace secretary's grandson has been out in the temple complex. And as he has been out in the temple complex, he has overheard Baruch reading the scroll of Jeremiah's prophecy in the temple complex. Why is Baruch reading it? Because Jeremiah's been banned. See, they're trying to suppress the message. So Jeremiah's been banned from preaching at the temple. Apparently they didn't like his last temple sermon. When we get to the temple sermon later on in this series, you'll know why they didn't like it. So they're like, right, we're banning him. So he sends Baruch. And Baruch is speaking this out and it is overheard by a family member. And so Jeremiah ultimately finds himself reading this scroll in front of the king due to someone else hearing his words out of someone else's mouth. You see, it's the message, not the speaker, that matters. And really, I mean, even for Jeremiah, they're not even his words, they're God's words. All of these words have fallen on different soil, but it's nice to know that not every single heart in Jerusalem is hardened. Some hearts are still soft. And it's the young man, isn't that interesting? Micaiah, who hears the word of the Lord in more ways than one, and relays it to the palace officials. We need the king to hear this. This is important. Jeremiah's banned from the temple, but you know what? Truth has a way of finding the ears that it seeks to address. Have you noticed that? Truth has a way of finding the ears that it seeks to address. I want to introduce you to one of the bravest people you'll ever meet, this young lady. Sophie Scholl was a member of the White Rose Resistance Group in Nazi Germany. And she and others, mainly her brother, distributed anti-Nazi leaflets at the University of Munich. They risked their lives to do this, proclaiming the truth of the horror of what was going on. They were caught and they were arrested and swiftly executed by firing squad. But a single pamphlet was smuggled out of Germany by a particular student. And months later, that same pamphlet was copied, hundreds of thousands of copies, was copied and dropped by Allied planes over German cities. The truth, though it was silenced at the time, eventually reached thousands of people. And do you know what Sophie said before her execution as she stared down the barrels of the firing squad? What we said and what we have written is what many people are thinking. They just don't dare to say it out loud. How courageous is that? The truth found its way to the ears that it was meant to address. Number two, a cautionary tale of fleeing in fear. Jeremiah trusts in the Lord because he's aware of the alternative. Sometimes God preserves faith by just removing the other options. As he stands before King Jehoiakim, he knows exactly who he's facing. It's heartbreaking. The apple has fallen far from the tree. Jehoiakim, son of the great King Josiah, he now runs in the opposite direction of his father's legacy. Josiah had sought the Lord with all his heart. Jehoiakim rules now in allegiance to Pharaoh Necho, the very ruler whose army killed his dad. And it's interesting because obviously it's the book of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah's recording these things. And listen to the language that he uses. When Josiah heard the book of the law, if you remember last week, what did Josiah do? Does anyone remember what Josiah did when he heard the book of the law read? He tore his clothes in grief. What does King Jehoiakim do? He tears the message and throws it away. Jeremiah makes the point that the officials and everyone in the palace, they did not weep. They did not tear their clothes. They were not in the fear of the Lord, the very response that Josiah and his court had. And so what gives Jeremiah the courage to stand there? Well, he knows he has no other choice. Earlier on in chapter 26, we read this from verse 20. Now Uriah, son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim, was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. So Jeremiah's not alone. He prophesied the same things against this city and this land as Jeremiah did. When King Jehoiakim and all his officers and officials heard his words, the king was determined to get rid of him. John Anderton, put him to death. But Uriah heard of it and he fled to Egypt. King Jehoiakim, however, sent Elnathan, son of Akbor, to Egypt along with the other men. They brought Uriah out of Egypt and took him to King Jehoiakim, who had struck him down with a sword and his body thrown into the burial place. You see, there's a message, there's a theme running throughout the book of Jeremiah. You know what it is? Running doesn't work. Running doesn't work. This prophet, he gave the prophecy, but he was overcome by fear and he fled. But running doesn't work. Sometimes God maintains courage by eliminating options. Jeremiah knows that there is only one option that he has. Trusting God. And that's it. Trusting God. Because God can rescue. And it comes through the unlikely. In chapter 38, Jehoiakim, he's disappeared. Nebuchadnezzar's gotten rid of him. And we're now in the final months of Jerusalem. And we've got Zedekiah, Zedekiah, he's a king in crisis. He's not really got that much authority anymore. It's more the officials around him that are running the place at the bidding of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He is a puppet, really, swayed by the whims of the surrounding officials. And we've got these archaeological artifacts called the Lachish letters, and they're bits of pottery. I've got them on the screen. And what's really fascinating about these things, I love like Indiana Jones stuff, is you get to see some of the messages preserved from outside of the Bible, right? And one thing that is on these Lachish letters is there's like a note from a Judean commander of the army detailing how frustrated they are with a certain group inside Judea that they call defeatist factions. I like this. And basically it talks about there are people saying that it's all going to fall, that the Babylonians are going to win, and it's frustrating because it's actually really ruining the morale of our troops. And that's amazing that that exists because it lines up exactly with the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has to stand there and say, you need to give up to the Babylonians. You need to surrender. He's prophesying Jerusalem's inevitable fall. And yeah, that's going to puncture the morale of the soldiers. And that mirrors almost exactly the precise frustrations of the set of officials that seek to get Jeremiah killed. And they convince Zedekiah to throw him down into a cistern of mud. Ancient cisterns, they're like a shape of a bottle underneath, a narrow top with a big cavernous bottom. But we've got a rescuer, don't we, that turns up on the scene. Ebed-Melech, this is from verse 7 of chapter 38, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. He hears about it. And he says to Zedekiah in verse 9, my lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death. That was the point. When there is no longer any bread in the city. And Zedekiah caves again to his wishes and sends him and a bunch of guys to rescue Jeremiah. Who is this guy? He just turns up out of nowhere. Well, he's not Judean. And again, the book of Jeremiah, it's him recording this after the fact, goes out of his way to point out his ethnicity and his name. So we find out he's a Cushite, or if you want, an Ethiopian. And do you know what his name means? Servant of the king. Which king? Which king? There might be a clue in the fact that we've got this figure in the entire book of Jeremiah who comes from a non-combatant, neutral, if you want, unconquered nation. Cush was never conquered by Assyria nor Babylon. It remained independent for 1,000 years. He's not Assyrian. He's not Egyptian. He's not Chaldean or Babylonian. He doesn't have a dog in this fight, as it were. He's completely independent. So why would he be living in Jerusalem if he doesn't have to? There's two options. Either he's a slave, or because he wants to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. But either case, he doesn't serve Nebuchadnezzar. He's not one of Nebuchadnezzar's cronies. But neither does he kind of bow to Zedekiah. He holds Zedekiah to account. My Lord, this is an evil thing, he says. You have this figure walk on from the side who serves what I would say is the true king, God. I want to say, especially to those that might be in the middle of rejection, when the servants of the true king, when the servants of God face rejection for the sake of the truth, it is amazing how other servants appear around them in support out of nowhere. Let me give you some names. Thomas Clarkson, Granville Sharp, Hannah Moore. They all have one thing in common. In one of William Wilberforce's darkest hours before the eventual passing of the abolition of slavery, they unexpectedly broke ranks politically and rallied around William Wilberforce shortly before the passing of this anti-slavery act. Out of nowhere. Have you ever had this experience? When help comes from the most unexpected person, it happens. It really does. And fourthly, God uses rejection to ensure protection from an even greater threat. Here's what's ironic. Jeremiah 38, verse 28 says this, Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard until the day Jerusalem was captured. After they yank him out of the cistern, they're like, what are we going to do with this guy? We've got to shut him up. We've got to keep him away from the temple for a start. So they lock him away somewhere. It's like, where's the most secure place that we can kind of isolate Jeremiah? We'll put him in the court of the temple guard. And so where is all the threats and attempts to get rid of him ultimately put Jeremiah? Where has it landed him? Ironically, probably the safest point in the city. The courtyard of the guard was not the innermost part of Jerusalem, but it was a central, walled up, secure holding area within the palace grounds. And when the Babylonian army finally breaks in, when the walls fall and they are leveled and tens of thousands of soldiers pour in and set fire to the streets and smash down the temple in a rage, those who sought to extinguish Jeremiah's life themselves end up extinguished. And as those walls are leveled under the iron fist of the Babylonian army, Jeremiah sits waiting in the courtyard to be eventually found by the Babylonians, to be taken off to exile, but alive. Alive. The point is simple. God really does look after those who are rejected for his sake. For the sake of the truth, and for the sake of the mission. A long, long time ago, there was an early church father by the name of Athanasius, and he stood up and he fiercely defended the divinity of Christ during this time that we now call the Arian controversy. Arianism was a movement started from within the church to deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. And Athanasius, he was chased for this. They tried to get rid of him. Listen to this. He was exiled 5 times by 4 different Roman emperors. His enemies controlled church councils, imperial edicts, and they even used mob violence to try and silence him. He was chased from cities, slandered, and forced into hiding. Yet God continually preserved him, sometimes in surprising ways, sometimes in hilarious ways. I read a story where he was rowing a boat down a river and Roman soldiers rowed past him and he asked them, "Have you seen Athanasius?" They said, "No, have you seen him?" Hilarious. But while emperors and bishops who opposed him passed into obscurity or disgrace, Athanasius remained. And he was ultimately restored as Bishop of Alexandria. And today, he's considered one of the most critical voices in shaping theology, the theology that we preach and believe today. But you know what, guys? His consistent rejection pointed him to the safest place of all. Because if you read his writing, despite all the amazing stuff that he wrote and how clever he was, you realize that the safest place of all is a deep relationship with God. He just loved God. He loved his Jesus with all of his heart. And it's only in a relationship with God that offers eternal protection. There is a worse thing out there than the Babylonian army. There's an eternity that we must face. And it's only a relationship with God that offers eternal protection. How do you move from anxiety to hope in a world that's rejecting you? Remember, you remember its King, who came to what was his own, but his own did not recognize him. But he was rejected, and he suffered for you and me, and he is with you, he is with us anytime we are rejected for the truth. Can we pray? Lord Jesus, I thank you that you look after and you preserve those who stand up for what is right, who stand up for the truth, who see the futility of running, for those who know you and will not reject you. Lord, I pray if there is anyone this morning, here or watching online, that feels under pressure to conform to a broken system, who feels rejected by their refusal to toe a party line, as it were, would you be present with them now? Would you assure them by your presence? Thank you, Jesus, that you know what it's like. You know what it's like. And you stand with those that are rejected. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.